Not long ago, and I had the opportunity to go back to the ghetto that I got saved out of, and we pulled up to an intersection there, and I remember sitting on that street corner with my legs spread, throwing up in the city sewer, and to think that years later I could go back to that very place where my life was in nothing but absolute shambles, and I can sing a song like I'm going to sing tonight. Today I went back to the place where I used to go. Today I saw the same old crowd I knew before. When they asked me what had happened, I tried to tell them, thanks to Calvary, I don't come here anymore. Thanks to Calvary, I'm not the man I used to be. Thanks to Calvary, things are different than before. And as the tears ran down my face, I tried to tell them, thanks to Calvary, I'll never come here anymore. I used to live next door to a beer joint all my life. That's where I was raised. My family was heavy drinkers. My papa died in prison of murder. And I come from that kind of background, and to think that God lifted me out. Now I can go back to that old house and say, today I went back to the house where we used to live. My little boy ran and hid behind the door. I said, son, never fear, you got a new daddy now. 'Cause thanks to Calvary, we don't live here anymore. Sing the chorus if you know it. Thanks to Calvary, I'm not the man I used to be. Thanks to Calvary, things are different than before. And as the tears ran down my face, I tried to tell them, thanks to Calvary, I don't live here anymore. Thank you, brother, for letting me sing. It is a double offering. Remember that. When I sing and preach, I do expect a little extra in the offering, if you'll remember that tonight. 2 Chronicles chapter number 7, a verse of Scripture I'm sure you're all familiar with. Thank you for being back tonight. Plenty enough people here to have a knockdown drag out after service. I love a good Sunday night crowd. Don't forget the next two nights. Pray. Invite. Statistics said in order to get one person to come to church to you, with you, you have to invite at least 10 people. So don't go home and just invite two or three. Probably none of them will come. But if you'll go 10 or more, maybe we can get some visitors in here and see God change their life forever. Thank you, sir. And again, thank you so much for being here. 2 Chronicles chapter number 7, verse number 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse number 12. And the Lord appeared unto Solomon by night and said unto them, I've heard thy prayer. And I've chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. I'm going to ask you a question, Solomon. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, notice that it's a colon after that. It's not a question, it's a statement. If any of these things happen, here's the cure. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin, and then only will I heal their land. Thank you. That's all the Scripture. If you know anything about 2 Chronicles chapter number 7, you're aware of the fact that this is where Solomon just completed the first temple in Jerusalem. David had gathered the material, his father, but God would not let him build the temple because his hands were hands of war. But God did allow him to gather all the material together. And Solomon came along after the death of David and built what is known one of the greatest religious temples ever known to man. There's been a 7 days of festivity going on inside the gates of Israel. In those 7 days, every day, think about this, they offered 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep for 7 days. It was a bloody mess inside the walls of Jerusalem. The temple was baptized in blood. And Israel, as a nation, was in a state of revival. God was about to meet with them like He had never met with them before. I think we have overlooked the need. Look, we just don't need revival. We are desperate for revival. Quit singing, "Revive us again, bless God," if you don't mean it. Throw it out. We need more than a meeting. We need God to show up in a supernatural way and manifest Himself like He never has before in our lifetimes. When revival dies, our spiritual walk becomes dim and distant. It affects the power of sin in our life. It affects our nation. And it affects the future of the local church. Revival has become a foreign language in this generation because they're content to live without it because they've never seen it. The condition of the average church, I've only been in 2,000 of them. The condition of the average church is cold, dead, lifeless, filled with groups of cliques and carnality, fussing and fighting and backbiting and strife while the world goes to hell. We've gone from being people of prayer to being people of social gatherings. We've went from altar halls to fellowship halls. We went from preaching to playing and from worship to entertainment. As a result of that, our nation is corrupt, our children are wayward, our lives are sinful, and our churches are nothing more than memorials of what God used to do in our community. For God's sake, somewhere, somehow, someone has got to break out of the mold and long for a fresh breath of God to move among His people. So, I want to illustrate something to you. When Solomon dedicated that temple, there were 3,000 people in the choir. 3,000 in the choir. There were 4,000 Levitical priests that did nothing but praise God from daybreak till the sun went down. 4,000, if you can use this word, worship leaders. All they did was shout from sun up to sundown. And when God wanted to speak to Solomon about revival, Israel is inside Jerusalem. You understand, we're talking about millions of people. Not hundreds, not thousands, millions of people. If I was God, and I was going to speak to Solomon about revival, I'd have done it while he was standing in front of that choir with 3,000 people in it. That's what I'd have done. I'd have spoke to him about revival while he was talking to the 4,000 priests that was going to pastor that crowd. As a matter of fact, if I was God and I was going to speak to Solomon about revival, I'd have done it while he stood on the outside porch of the temple and addressed the whole nation. That's when I'd have told God, this is how you have revival. And I'd have quoted verse 14. But verse 14 is not the key to revival. You missed it. It's verse number 12. And God spoke to Solomon at night. When God wanted to speak to Solomon about revival, He spoke to him about it when he was by himself. Here's why that's significant about revival. Revival doesn't have to start with the group. Revival has to start with you. I want to preach for just a few minutes on the subject. I just need one. If you're waiting on participation of a full congregation to have a move of God, you will never have one. You are going to pastor people the rest of your life that could give a good glory flip whether they ever have revival or not. They want to feel good on Sunday morning. They want to hear some good singing. You preach a little message to them, and they're ready for another week of life. That is all they are. That is all they're ever going to be. And not everybody you invest in is going to be a home run. No matter how healthy a flock is, there's always anemic sheep among them. So you can't trust 100% participation to have a revival. You can't even trust what we call our leadership. Or do you have deacons here? Okay, God knows you can't trust them. You got one. That's, That's your brother-in-law, right? That's what I thought. Bless his heart. So you can't trust the deacon board. You guys call the preacher. How many of y'all married? Just you? God, you all be smiling, Titus. You guys, you still got money, and man, it's bad, ain't it, brother? You don't smile half as much as you used to. But I want to encourage you. Cheer up, it gets worse. So why have I lived out of a suitcase for 45 years of my life, driven over 4 million miles, and preached in over 2,000 churches, and I hadn't seen revival? Because I think we've been misled that revival has to be started with a group. But revival can start as a result of it happening in you. The group will come if it'll happen to you. So I want to preach for a few minutes on the subject tonight. I just need one. If you'll read verse number 14, there's three simple things we need to do. I want to give these to you and we're going to the house. Number one, all I need is somebody to stand up and say, I'm willing to be humble. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. It's an act of bowing down before he that is worthy of all of our praise and all of the honor. It means to be crushed. It means to be submissive. It means to be brought down to nothing. Somebody once said, an old timer I was reading today, humility is the total absence of pride. The Bible said in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 5, God resists the proud. He's against them. But the Bible also says in that same verse, but he gives grace to the humble. And the very next verse, here's what he said. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of Almighty God, and he'll lift you up in due season. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said this, if we humble ourselves, he in due time will exalt us by his own power. Isaiah chapter 57, here's what Isaiah said. God will revive, the humble in spirit. Are we really that close to having revival? Just a few people getting totally humble before God? Getting on our knees and bowing not just our heads, but our heart in humility? Being submissive to the point we're willing to do anything it takes? I may have gave this illustration, but it fits. Let me use this. There was a black slave back in slavery days. He's down in a ditch with a Kaiser blade. Any of you know what a Kaiser blade is? I didn't think so. Okay. Especially this young generation. Because they're not electric and they run on battery and they don't have gas motors. It looks like a sickle. And what it is, you get down in high weeds and you thrust that thing like a sickle. And it's like a weed eater, except it was manual. And he was down there and he was singing up a storm, and the man that owned the plantation was on a solid white stallion. He come riding out in all of his attire trimmed in gold. And he stopped his horse and he listened to that man down there in that sickle, with that sickle singing in the ditch. Finally, he came up on his horse and said, sir, I have no idea what you're singing about. You don't have anything. I give you the house you live in. The only clothes you got are the clothes on your back. You don't have a penny to your name. So I don't know why you're smiling and I don't know why you're singing, because you have nothing to sing about. And he looked up and he said, sir, I'm not singing because of what I got down here. I'm born again. I'm singing because of what I got over there. And the master of that big plantation, it offended him. He said, you mean in order to go to heaven and have a mansion and be with Jesus, you got to be born again? Say, right. He said, well, tell me how to get born again. He said, there's nothing to it, master. He said, get down off that white horse. Walk across that field with me. Crawl inside that barbed wire fence. Get in the hog slop. There was a field of hogs down there. He said, walk in all that mire and lift your hands and tell God you want to be saved. He said, you mean I got to holler in that to get saved? He said, yes, sir. He said, I'll go to hell before I do that. He said, help yourself. I got to clean. But it got to bothering that fellow, and he thought, surely I didn't hear him right. So he gets on his horse the next day. He goes out there, the old man singing. He said, tell me one more time how to get saved. He said, ain't nothing. He said, get off that big old horse, walk with me across that field, get in that barbed wire, waller in that iron. If you'll hold your hands up and say, Jesus, save me, God will forgive you and take you to heaven when you die. He said, I'm telling you, I'll go to hell for I'll waller in that mess with clothes like this. He said, suit yourself. And it got to bothering him about going to hell and not being saved. The next man, the old man was down there cleaning out that ditch, and he looked and he seen his white horse tied to a tree. And that old man was going out across that field headed for that pig pen. And about the time he put his foot through the wire, he said, "Whoa, whoa, you don't have to waller in a hog pen to get saved. You just got to be willing to." See, that's where humility comes in. Willing to do anything it takes to get in the presence of Almighty God. When is the last time we have humbled ourselves before the powerful hand of Almighty God? Instant revival could break out in our churches if we would swallow our pride, get rid of our stigmatism, get off our high horse. We're nothing but dirt on our best day. I don't care how you dress it up and how you spiff it up, and I love being dressed up, and I'm a colognaholic. I get baptized in it every day because I'd rather smell like a New York whore than a goat. I tell you that right now. But I'm telling you, if that's all you've got, you don't have much. We got to get down and swallow our pride. We got to get humble. We're dirt on our best days. Somebody said in a meeting not long ago, "I did enough before I saved to go to hell." You know what I said? "You've done enough since you've been saved to go to hell." We're all filthy rags in the sight of Almighty God. It's a wonder God wants anything to do with any of us. That ought to give us humility. Oh, I need somebody to get humble. Number two, I must hurry. All I need is somebody that's willing to get honest. He said, "You got to turn from your wicked way." How can you turn from it if you're not honest with the fact that you've got it? When's the last time you got something out of your life that wasn't pleasing to God? You have to admit that your life and the issues that you're dealing with need to be removed from your heart, not just your life. You got to take full responsibility for your actions and quit blaming other people because your life's screwed up. Your life is screwed up because you screwed it up. You got to take sides with the Bible against yourself. You got to see your standing as God sees it, and not your buddies or your family or your friends. You got to confess to God. You got to come clean about your weakness and your failures, and you got to turn from them in repentance. There was one old man, every time they had revival, he'd come to church. He'd go to the altar and he'd scream, "Fill me up, Lord, fill me up." 2 weeks later, he's back out of church again. Next revival, he'd come. He'd go to the altar, "Fill me up, Lord, fill me up." 2 weeks later, never come back. Third time, he'd come to the altar and the little boy was praying beside him and he yelled, "Fill me up, Lord." And the boy yelled, "Don't do it, Jesus. He leaks." Do you leak? See, the first year and a half of my life, I was saved just enough to be miserable. I didn't know at that time that Jesus came not only to give me life, but that I could have it more abundantly. I was saved. I had a King James Bible. I was faithful to church. I was a church bouncer. And I never missed anything. I always wanted to be there for all the outings. But I'd never really sold out to God. And I was reading through the book of Luke one day, and here's what Jesus said. "Man putting his hand to the plow and looking back, you're not even fit for the kingdom of God." And I got up out of my seat as a young married man with my wife, and I went to the altar and I said, "Jesus, I have wasted a year and a half of my Christianity. I'm just here. But if you will give me a second chance to put my hand on that plow, I promise you, I will never have to do this again, because I'm fixing to give you the rest of my life." The young couples and the teenagers in our church laughed at my wife and I. That's been 45 years ago. They're divorced. They died drunk. Suicide. Overdose. Their lives are in shambles. And they're not laughing anymore. And I want every young person here to understand one thing. The best day of my life when I got honest with God and said, "I want to be everything you want me to be." Let me illustrate it this way. There's only one thing I hate worse than a dog. And that's a snake. What these young people wanting a pet snake? You need to see a psychiatrist, man. Are you out of your freaking mind? Who wants a nasty snake in your house? I'm afraid of five kinds of snakes. Big ones, little ones, live ones, dead ones, and rubber ones. Those are the five snakes I'm afraid of. So I was out running, and I got done jogging, and I was going down my driveway to go to my house to get out of my clothes and get a shower. And as I was coming down my driveway, there in my yard, right across the driveway, was a snake. And when I see them, they make me stutter. And when I saw that snake, without even praying about it, I didn't even pray about it, lady. Holy Ghost said, run! And I took off running. And when I did, that snake slithered down toward my neighbor's house. So being a good neighbor, I called him on the phone. I said, there's a snake coming your way. And this is what he said to me. He said, is it poisonous? I said, brother, I don't look for biohazard tags on a snake. They're all poisonous as far as I'm concerned. He said, no, if it's poisonous, there's a little yellow line under its bottom lip. I said, dear friend, you think I'm getting close enough to the head of a snake to see if that sucker has chapstick on or not? You're out of your ever-loving mind. I hate a snake. I hate a snake! So a couple weeks later, I'm in my garage changing the oil in my car, and I start to come out, and my creeper wheel got wrapped up on something. So you know how they won't roll right when there's something on the wheel, and I rolled it over, and it was a snake skin. Skin of a snake. Is that long? I busted my head on the bottom of my radiator. I was dribbling my head between the ground and that radiator, and I was yelling, snake! So I finally got up, and I cut in the house. My boy said, Dad, what's wrong? I said, there's a snake in the garage. So they went running out of there with shovels and backhoes and everything else they could get their hands on. And it was just a skin. Now, this is how dumb young people are. This is how dumb they are. They said, Dad, it's just a skin. I said, I got a revelation for you, idiot. Where there's a skin, there's a snake. So I decided to study. Talk about being honest. I decided to study snakes. Why does the snake shed skin anyway? Why does that happen? Because when a snake eats, it wants to mature, it wants to grow, it wants to expand. It can't. Because it's trapped inside a body that can't grow. Now, inwardly, it wants to grow. But the flesh says, you ain't growing. See, when you get born again and the Holy Ghost gets inside you and you start feeding on the Word, the new man wants to grow. But the problem is we're living in a body of flesh that does not want us to grow. So a snake becomes miserable. The most miserable people in the world are Christian people that refuse to grow. So the snake becomes miserable. He quits eating. He gets irritated. He's like a single copper tooth, cross-sided rattlesnake on steroids. They get mean. Because they know inside they need to grow. They want to get to maturity. They want to get to the next level. But I'm in a body of flesh that won't let me grow. Here's the problem. Snakes don't have arms. So it's not like they can unzip it and crawl out of it. So he's miserable because he don't have the ability to get rid of the flesh. So what does a snake do? Matter of fact, they shed four times a year. So here's what a snake does. A snake knows it don't have the ability to get out of the flesh, but I want to grow. I'm miserable. He'll find the edge of a rock, and he'll start beating his head against the rock. And what he's saying is, I don't have the power to get out of this, but the rock does. The rock of ages can take care of the flesh that's keeping you from being what you ought to be. And you know what the book said? The first place the flesh lets go of a snake is its mouth. I know you're not shouting, but I don't care. The first place the flesh lets go of is the mouth. And once it gets the mouth under control, oxygen begins to get between the jaw and the skin. And it's not long till the air travels down through that whole snake and it absolutely balloons and blows the flesh out and the snake moves on, leaves the skin behind, and goes to a level he had never been to before. When's the last time as a Christian
you put some skin on the altar. When's the last time you saw growth in your life? When's the last time there's been spiritual development in you? I want to be careful, but spiritually speaking, I wonder how many skins have been put on this altar this year. See, you get a few dress codes, you learn a few verses of the Bible, and you clean up a little bit on the outside, and you think you've reached the utopia of Christianity. If that's as far as you go, you have become a Pharisee and a hypocrite. There's got to be something inside you germinating, wanting to be more in prayer, wanting to be more in your Bible, wanting to be more like Jesus. You say, well, I want all that, and I'm miserable, and I'm not where I need to be with God. You got some flesh you need to put on the altar. You say, I can't quit this addiction. Got this problem. It's got control of me. Maybe it does. But you need to go back to the rock that saved you in the first place, because He has the power and the authority to give you dominion over your addiction. So all you got to do is get humble. All you got to do is get honest. And I'm done. Could I just get somebody that would get hungry? See, it's not just turning from your sin. Now watch the conjunction that brings us together. You have to turn from, but it's because you're turning to. You must turn from your sin in order to seek His face. In other words, you're so hungry to be in His presence that anything that would distract you from that, you're willing to let go of it. It's called repentance. Somebody said, man, I repented once when I got saved. Let me tell you, I've been saved 47 years, preaching 45. I've repented a whole lot more since I got saved than I did when I got saved. And if you're saved, you understand what I'm talking about. All I need is somebody to get so hungry that being in His presence and seeing the smile, spiritually speaking, of His face so consumes you that the things of this world grow strangely dim. I was in a meeting that went 14 weeks, started with 60 people. Just 60 people, probably like what we have here tonight, I'd say. Maybe there's a little more than that here. And it broke out and went, I think it was 14 weeks. We got up to 1,100 people in that revival meeting. The last week, there was 187 people saved. Three churches had to add on to their auditoriums because they didn't have seating for the people as a result of the new converts flooding that area. And so the news began to come out, and I invited the motorcycle gang, and 32 motorcycle gang members come out, and all of them had a motorcycle mama on the back. Let me tell you something. I'll fight a motorcycle gang any day before I'd fight a motorcycle mama on the back of that thing. Them babies are rough. Well, it went out through the community that I had invited a motorcycle gang to the tent meeting. So somebody came down in my tent that night and took sledgehammers and beat my platform all to pieces. Beat it all, destroyed it. Because I had a biker gang under the tent. So the next morning, the man the president of the bike gang called me and he said, preacher, I heard some people beat your platform up. I said, man, they destroyed it. They're down there rebuilding it. It ain't a problem. Don't worry about it. He said, hey. He said, can you get the name of the man that was in charge of doing it? I said, man, I don't know if I can do that or not. I said, why? All I need is a name. I'll take care of it from there. I said, what are you going to do? He said, I'm going to tie into four Harley-Davidsons, and we're going to pull him in four different directions. I said, brother, can I make you a deacon at my church? He said, brother, I can't be a deacon. I'm not saved. I said, most deacons aren't anyhow. We'll worry about that later on. I just know you're deacon material. Newspapers started coming, television stations started coming, it began to go everywhere. I took it down, put it in another place, stayed 4 weeks, got up to 1,800 people. You couldn't believe it. Started with 60 people. So the newspaper and everything came out and said, what do you contribute this revival to? Tell me the antidotes that you put together to make this happen. And you know what was sad? I didn't know what to say. Because I don't know why it happened. When everybody left, one of the little humble pastors come up to me and said, preacher, I know why it happened. I said, tell me, please. He said, 6 months ago, my old gray-haired deacon got up and came walking down the front of the church and said, preacher, I got a confession to make. I've lost my burden for souls. I hadn't been hungry for revival in 40 years. He said, our baptistry, as I said this morning, has become a storage shed. He said, there's dead bugs in our baptistry. It's been so long since there's been water put in it. He said, I don't know the last time I've seen somebody walk the aisle in this church to get saved, but I tell you what I'm going to do. Until God sends revival at 7 o'clock every night by myself, I'm coming down to this church. I'm cleaning that baptistry out, and I'm laying on my face before God because I'm so hungry to see revival one more time that I'd rather die in a baptistry praying than to live like I'm living in our churches, drying up and dying. He said, preacher, I'll tell you why we've had 187 people saved this week. I'll tell you why we've jumped up to 1,400 people. State troopers had to come in and direct the traffic, turn the whole town. People were getting saved everywhere. He said, I'll tell you where it happened. It wasn't because of the promotion. It wasn't because of the singers. It wasn't the charisma of an evangelist. I'll tell you where it started. One gray-haired deacon crawling in a baptistry by himself and so hungry for God that he said, I refuse to give up until God moves in our area. No telling what God would do if just one would get hungry for God and say, I'm not letting go until God moves. I was down in Mississippi holding a revival, and a man that owned a furniture company called me. He said, sir, I own a furniture company down here. And he said, you've caused a great problem to my business. I said, sir, I don't even know you. What are you talking about? He said, my people are under such conviction, I can't get them to make furniture. He said, they're standing in the assembly lines crying. They can't run the staple guns. They're cutting the wood the wrong dimensions. And when I go to them, they're shaking like a leaf, saying, I'm under conviction. I need to be saved. He said, I don't know what's going on in that little old country church up there. But he said, I'm going to shut my furniture company down. I'm going to put all my employees in a lunchroom. And the same gospel you're preaching in that little country church, I want you to come preach it down here at my furniture company. Brother, packed that place. They were weeping and crying and waiting on me. And I preached the gospel. And I think 72 people got up publicly and walked forward and took me by the hand and said, lead me to Jesus Christ in a furniture company. You know how it started? Somebody just got hungry. I want to close with this illustration. I'm out of time. I've preached 29 minutes, preacher. I'm done. You may not agree with everything about this gentleman, but it's just an illustration, so you'll forgive me, right? Sis, I hate to wake you up, but can you play the piano? She's dead asleep back there. Preacher's kids never listen to anything anybody says. So back in the 30s, I think it was, Dr. Orr took a group of young preachers from Wheaton University, which used to be a Christian school. And he took a group of young preachers and went over to England, where the Wesley brothers were from, John and Charles. John and Charles Wesley came to America and started what we know today as the Methodist Church. They were the founders of that here in this country. So he took a group of young preachers to show him where the Wesleys lived. They went to John Wesley's house and they walked through the kitchen and they said, this is where John's wife prepared all their meals. This is where John ate with his family. They took him into the living room and they said, this is where he would relax. They took him into his huge library and said, this is where John would sit by himself. And this is where he wrote many of his songs. Matter of fact, a lot of the songs in your hymn book were written by John and Charles Wesley. And they were admiring all the artifacts that was exactly like it was when John died. You can go ahead and start playing. I'll pay you by the verse. So, before they left, one of the young men said to Dr. Orr, where did John die? He said, he died here, in his home. So they took him upstairs to a little quaint bedroom. And there was the original bed, mattress, and framework where John died. It's where John Wesley took his last breath. Of course, the young, fired-up preachers, you know how you are. You're ecstatic, so they surround the bed, and they're talking about how God used him in the Methodist Church and how he wrote those hymns and loved God, and they were all standing there just, you know how young preachers are. And one of them said, hey, why is that rug wore out over there? Dr. Orr said, that's a good question, son. He said, John got sick years before he died and couldn't go out and run the evangelism trails anymore. But he said no matter how sick he was, every morning he'd slither out of his bed, and that's where John's knees hit the rug every morning. They said it was wore completely down. The fabric was gone, nothing but threads. And they said every young preacher in the room began to weep. Dr. Orr said, sons, we've got to go back. There's a lot of things in England we're going to see. So they loaded up. And Dr. Orr started to get on the bus. And the bus driver said, we've got a problem, sir. Just getting hungry, right? He said, what's the problem, driver? He said, I just did a count. There's somebody missing. One of the preacher boys ain't on the bus. So Dr. Orr went running back into the Wesley house thinking, what in the world has happened? He went through the kitchen, the living room, the library, and finally he went upstairs, and there was a little skinny preacher boy that had put his knees where John Wesley's was. And tears were dripping down his shirt. Dr. Orr went to touch him, and he heard the young boy mumble this. Would you do it again, Lord? You've done it before. And I'm hungry to see you do it again. And I got a lot of flaws. But if you'd let me, I'd take the gospel to the world. You let Wesley do it, and you can do it again. Dr. Orr tapped him on the shoulder and said, young man, we've got to leave. They went down the stairs together. The little young preacher boy was sobbing. They started to get up on the bus, and he tugged on his coat, and he turned around, and he said, by the way, young man, what's your name? He said, Billy Graham, sir. I'm Billy Graham. I've seen him stand in front of 79,000 people in a Colosseum and give the gospel. And the same God that breathed on two brothers in England, and the same God that used Billy Graham in his own way, I believe is the same God that can use you if you'll get hungry. Little girl stood up at a graduation in Texas not long ago. She graduated from high school. Listen to this, girls. This is good. She was never a cheerleader. She never won beauty queen. She had no scholarships. There was nothing about her that would make her extravagant. Public school. Over 1,100 people graduating that night. Texas. But when they called that little stringy-haired girl's name, the whole place erupted in a standing ovation, which had never been done in the history of that school. Everybody stood to their feet. When the little skinny girl came up on the diploma, the principal began to weep and grabbed the microphone and said, there's something I need to say. She's never been a beauty queen. She's never been a cheerleader, and she don't even have a scholarship. But in the history of this school, it's the first time there's been a standing ovation. Because in the 3 years this little girl's been here, she won me, 13 teachers, and over 100 students to Jesus Christ. You just met the greatest Christian this school has ever known, and it erupted in another standing ovation. You know what it started with? One little girl. I'll just get hungry. Are you going to take me away from my family and my home and my bed for 3 days just for me to entertain you? I'd appreciate it if you just let me go back home. But if I could get one of you hungry, one of you honest, and one of you humble, this meeting will be worth everything. We're standing with our heads bowed. The pastor's coming. I'm done. Thank you for being here. What are you going to do?